I salute you. Come on in. Everybody stayed home because it was cloudy. I'm ringing, my fault. It fell down again. Okay, I'll fix it. Let's stand together and I'll pray and then I'll fix my microphone so Rick won't have trouble the whole time. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity already to have shared with brothers and sisters, shared in your presence and your word. I thank you for those who are here physically with us, those who join us otherwise by digital means. I thank you for that. I thank you that it is your spirit that ties us together for your purpose. Now I pray that as we have this opportunity, we'll use it to lift up your name, to encourage each other in faith, to glorify you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing.
Who died for me, and hail him as
Seated. It's good to be back. Did I fix it right? No, it fell out again. There you go. We're going to have that struggle today. I should staple it to my earlobe and forget about this thing on the back here. There we go. Try again. That's better. You can hear me now. John, thank you for preaching last week. John doesn't realize he preached last week. Yes. I've not yet heard what you said. We had technical difficulties. Okay, don't watch. We had technical difficulties at the house I was at a little bit, and so we kind of caught it. I missed being with you to sing. It was wonderful to be back to sing, and I'm sure what John said was great and corrected everything that I've done wrong about what we've been talking about. But I'll look forward to hearing that, and I do appreciate it. John and Dina have for many years taken a graduate course in watching God work in faith over long, long, long periods of time. And so I'm grateful that they're here and they share that wisdom with us. It was hot where I was, about the same temperature as here, but the humidity was in the 80% and beyond the whole time. And I'm glad. Do any of you like Florida? Sorry. You must have been in Indonesia or something for a while. Florida's a tough place for me. I love being there with my folks and relatives and that have moved there where my folks are nearby. But boy, that humidity's tough. It's hard to do any work outside in that. I have watched less of the Olympics this time. We've been busy. We've been traveling and doing everything as a family. But I'm also disheartened when I watch and encounter athletes and commentators and even commercial sponsors. We're a little heavy on this time, making the sports into kind of woke social and political sermonettes. I just don't enjoy that. It's not that I disagree with everything that's said, but I don't enjoy that. I like sport to be sport as much as possible. But being able to stream specific sports means that I found two this year, or this Olympics, that I've enjoyed in a new way. They actually have something in common, though they're different in so many respects, but they have something in common that makes me feel these sports in my muscles and my joints and my bones. I think I pulled a muscle, in fact, watching one, because you're just playing along with them. They are both racket sports, although one is technically a paddle sport, and that's badminton and table tennis. I've watched as much of those as I could. I've enjoyed them before. In fact, I've even played what we call ping pong table tennis for us in that slower, less competitive way that we used to play it. And when we played, we never apologized for winning a lucky point by hitting the net and it dropping over. We didn't say, oh, sorry, bad, I shouldn't have won the point that way. It was like, I won the point that way. They apologize in the professional realms. Our badminton that we played was much slower. It was a backyard game, and we played it with those plastic birdies rather than those shuttlecocks that are made from cork, leather, and 16 goose feathers. And for the professionals, goose feathers supposedly plucked from only the left wing of geese and trimmed to perfection. I guess it spins it the correct way if that's the case. But so these sports fascinated me. This time around, they fascinated me because of something that I sense that they have in common. They're sports that are played with great power under precise control, and a great power under precise control for a very specific intended purpose. Now, it could be false reasoning on my part, and I get that, and I suspect if I could ask Dave Wilson, he is a true table tennis player. I suppose he could tell me if I'm right or wrong. But I think the reason, it at least appears to me that these sports are more popular in Asian cultures, has to do with the different ways that Eastern people and Western people, Eastern cultures and Western cultures, deal with and express power. It would make a phenomenal cultural study. If you want to do a PhD study on some culture, if it's probably already been done, but if not, you could do it on that question. Great power under precise control for a specific purpose. Whom do we believers know that operates in our world, in our time and space, in exactly that mode? Great power under precise control for a specific purpose. God operates this way even when we cannot sense the infinite power behind his work. Even when we cannot recognize the absolute precision through looking at visible circumstances of his process. Even when we cannot correlate what he has done with the very specific purpose he's announced, God is working this way. Infinite power, great control for a specific purpose. In many circumstances of life, we're simply called to know what God has told us from the revelation of himself, told us in his word, and then we're called to live by faith that he is indeed like he says he is, even when we're unable to see it with our flesh eyes. Sometimes, all we're able to do is to sense in kind of our spiritual muscles the feeling of the presence of a very fine but powerful touch of the paddle or the artful, precise flick of a racket. It's so fast. It's just too divine for us to be able to register the cause and effect of it all in human terms. And by the way, if your mind is already wandering this morning a little bit, as you're listening to me, take that part of your brain that's wandering and ask yourself why it is that Americans, so many Americans, like unsubtle power sports like football and ice hockey and things like that. And consider why it might be that even the sport of American basketball has become a nearly unrecognizable contact sport today, where power is meant to be made obvious. And why it is that even with the quintessentially gentlemanly American sport of the past, baseball, why that's become less popular today. But use part of your brain for that and keep part of your brain on what I'm talking about this morning, because this text, I think, teaches us a lesson about God and teaches us a lesson about his precision and the use of his infinite power for his very specific purposes in the world. To see this lesson, I had to ask myself why it is that we are the place we're at in the story that's told by the book of Genesis. And specifically, we're at a time in Abraham and Sarah's life that's just following the birth of Isaac. Isaac's the promised son, the son of faith. And we're going to consider that specific place in just a moment, but I need to ask again where we're at in the bigger picture of the whole story in order to come to a place of where I'm satisfied that this is why these people, these Israelites who are about to enter the promised land, need to be told these details by Moses. It's very easy for me to forget that the events and the timeline of those events flowed very differently for the people that we meet in Genesis. Early on, we just don't have the experience they had. They lived so much longer. At one point, we saw this, there were nine generations alive all at once, and those nine generations overlapped together for 56 years. That's very different than we experience. Adam was still alive. Adam, the first man, was still alive when Noah's dad, Lamech, was growing up. Methuselah lived from near the middle of Adam's life until the flood that happened in Noah's life. And so by the time of Abraham, human lifespans are coming down. They're much shorter. But Shem, who personally experienced the destruction and salvation of the flood of Noah's day, remember, he was around in the flood, was still alive when Abram left Ur of the Chaldees and became Abraham, the man of faith. I don't know if they all knew each other. I don't think they did. But oral traditions of the world's history still had living eyewitnesses to things like the flood, even in Abraham's day, 3 to 4 centuries later. Abraham knew the powerful works of God. We sang songs about the power and the majesty and of God this morning and how wonderful that is. And they knew those things. They had records of things we can only read of records, but they had verbal history that was passed down in very personal kinds of ways. Abraham knew that his God was the powerful creator of the universe. He knew that his God was the one who banished the first humans from Eden. He knew it, if you will, much more closely, much more in a much more earthly kind of way than we know it through the Word. He knew it. He knew his God was indeed the same who was the powerful destroyer of Babel, the tower, and all that rebellion, and the divider of all humanity that confused and spread people across the earth. He knew that was his God. He knew that very, very clearly. He knew his God was the God who cleansed the earth, certainly, saving only the humans, Noah and his family, in the ark. In fact, maybe his grandma, maybe his own Nana, his own Mimi, told him what it was like growing up after the earth had been cleansed by God's judgment. That's how close it was. And so the story of powerful judgment by God was, I'm certain, even if he didn't have all these details that I speculate that he knew, was probably still quite fresh in the minds of human beings. It was a reality. That's why you get flood stories throughout ancient times. They're perverted flood stories. They're written by people who didn't honor the name of the Lord God in that day, but they're in so many of the ancient records. Abraham himself had seen firsthand the very powerful judgment of Sodom, God's power in judging people and the surrounding cities as well. The God he trusted, the God he worshiped, how powerfully he judged. So Abraham knew, if he knew anything, his God was a great God of infinite power, and he knew his God sometimes displayed that power in what seemed like wide-ranging, absolute judgment of human beings who'd corrupted their very reason for existence. So is this what God looks like to Abraham? Is this who God is to Abraham? Is this powerful judgment that floods the earth? Is that what defines God for Abraham? In considering this and just researching it in kind of an informal way, I ran across an article. The article discussed a book by a guy named Timothy Jennings, and I know nothing about the guy, I know nothing about the book. It was simply the title that caught my attention. The book was called The God-Shaped Brain. It caught my attention enough that I looked at what the thesis might be. Well, the thesis that Jennings concludes is that the way we think about God doesn't simply change our thinking about life, not just in our unconcrete, our abstract thinking about life. He believes it actually changes the way our brains operate. I could see the possibility. Don't know if it's true, but I don't know that he's correct. But I am sure there's nothing that shapes the way we live as believers, as God's children, nothing that shapes that anymore, maybe as much, but not anymore, than how we view our Father God. That shapes it. It flavors it. That was true for Abraham. It was true for that generation that had wandered, had come up in the wilderness and had wandered there with those who had left Egypt and were about to go into that promised land. It was true, and it's true for us. So what's their God like? How do they picture their God? Tower destroying, earth flooding, garden kicking? Well, I want us to consider just a little snippet of information that Moses makes sure by the direction of the Holy Spirit that we have, telling what the Lord, the God of Abraham, is like. It's in Genesis 21. You can look at that chapter and you'll see that the first seven verses of that chapter are those that told us that God is a God of grace. Comes right out and says it. He's a God of grace. He's a God of grace who is powerful enough to carry out his plan, even use us, use human beings in that plan when we've heard the plan and chuckled a bit at the possibility that it could be true. We've chuckled, we've laughed a bit in unbelief, as Sarah did. God is a God of grace, but he's a God of grace for whom nothing is too wonderful, nothing is beyond possibility, even when we humans can't picture it, we can't imagine it. So now, in direct connection, the story goes on, and we broke it artificially for the sake of time, but in connection with this gracious birth of Isaac, we learn more about Abraham's and Israel's and our God in verses 8 through 20. So let me read those to you, verses 8 through 20, and I won't have to say much because they're easy, pretty easy to understand. Genesis 21, verse 8. The child, that is Isaac, grew and was weaned. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son, Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because indeed it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also because he is your offspring." He's your son. Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders, and then he sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bow shot away, for she thought, "I can't watch the boy die." And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. And God heard the boy crying. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was indeed with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert, and he became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. So Isaac is born, He survives his early years as a babe until it's time to be weaned. And of course, in those days, that was a good reason for a party if you made it that far in life. The party, a big party, touches on a sore spot that God had said would never heal. He told Sarah and Abraham before, this tension that's created by your lack of faith and this pragmatic human action that you've taken with Hagar to try to produce the promised heir is never going to go away between these families. That tension will be there. And now the tension comes again to the forefront. I mean, imagine you're a teenage boy, young teenager. You used to be the prince of the family, the prince of the prince. Abraham's a big dude. And now you're being reminded with a party. You're no longer the prince of the family. So you get the response. If you know, if you're ever a teenage boy, you get the response. If you've seen a teenage boy, you get the response. He mocks him. That's what teenage boys do. Sarah will have none of it. And she responds in what feels to me, as I read it, I try to read it otherwise, but it feels to me like she responds in a very harsh way. But please notice how Moses does this in this passage, how he uses feelings of harshness and starkness throughout the whole passage. Moses knows the name of this kid. He knows it's Ishmael. He knows it. He knows who the son of Hagar is, but he never highlights that name in the passage. He never says Ishmael in the telling of the story. It's always the boy, the son, some other generic reference. The son of promise, Isaac, has been highlighted in the first verses, and then this is a party for him. And Isaac, the son of promise, is to be highlighted as the inheritor of the promises of Abraham, as the one who will carry on that family line that will become a nation that will then bless all the nations of the earth. Well, Sarah, in her harshness here, God uses her words to speak the reality of his perfect plan, his clear plan. That slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. That's true, God says. That's absolutely true. All the feeble attempts of human effort to make God's plan happen are not going to contaminate the perfection of God's precise eternal plan. Sarah gets it. Maybe her motives are wrong in the way that she, or what makes her say it the way she does, but she's right. Still, as God is working out that plan in time, he's using human beings, that's people like us. Is he the all-powerful, mostly judging God who makes his choices? Boom, 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 boom. And doesn't care about those who are those that seem to be left out of playing the central parts in his plan? You don't matter. Get out of my sight. Does this God of Abraham just chew up people and spit them out, no regard for them? No. We know that he doesn't. We know it. We know it even if there are some theologies that existed for a long time that try to paint God this way, that they try to make God look more powerful. He's more powerful because he doesn't care. He's not in any sense, in any way, moved by these kinds of situations of people in pain. He doesn't have to care about people. He's too powerful to care. And so he doesn't care to think about them. But the text tells us Abraham was distressed as a father. This is his son. This is his son. His beloved teenage son and his wife. And Sarah's putting him in a very, very painful place. Just get him out of here. Get rid of him. Forget about your son. Just forget about him as if he never existed. But then the powerful God of creation, God of the flood, God of Babel, God of Sodom, the God who's able with his power to judge great portions, whole portion, or whole earth if he needs to, the same God mercifully comforts Abraham. Sarah's right. Isaac is the son of promise. That's the plan. He's the one I've chosen. We must keep that reality of the plan pure and pristine. However, in my mercy, I will also bless that other son of yours, whose name shall not be spoken. I'll make him into a nation. I do this out of mercy for your sake, Abraham. And so Abraham sends the boy and his mother away, sends them into the relatively harsh environment of the desert of Beersheba, separating them from the family of promise. Clearly, there's a separation. The New Testament, Paul is able to use that distinction to make clear points, that separation. He gives them what amounts to only limited provisions. I suppose he could have sent them with servants and possessions and those kinds. He doesn't. Does he know something? Does he believe something? Does he understand God has made a merciful promise? Hagar evidently doesn't know what God had promised about her son. She believes they're both going to die. And so when the last human help possible, when the last help that's been provided by Abraham is gone, she expects no other help. She expects the cast-off boy she loves is going to die in the shade of a bush nearby. And in his mercy, hearing the cries of a teenage boy, 13, 14 years old, knowing the despair of a father losing a son and a mother, Hagar, watching a son die, God sends a messenger. God reveals that in his mercy, the boy will not die in the desert that day, but indeed he will become a great nation of people himself, a great nation as well, by God's gracious blessing. God has to open Hagar's eyes of flesh. We can't see everything with these eyes. In order for her to see his provision of bountiful saving water, real water, because it was an unseen well in the desert. But again, nothing is too marvelous for God, including placing a heretofore unseen well in a desert that is able to mercifully save those who are desperate and dying. God can do that. And then the story closes, letting us sort of know the outcome, knowing that, yes, God keeps his promise. Tells us first that the boy, once again, whose name shall not be spoken, grew up. God kept that gracious promise he made out of his mercy. Then we're told he lived in the desert. Where didn't he live? Well, the emphasis certainly isn't placed on him living in the promised land. And he became an archer. That's a human accomplishment. It's a worldly achievement. There's been one other archer, at least warrior. I shouldn't raise things that quickly in my head when I'm doing this. But archery, yeah, he's renowned in that sense. That's what he became. But it's not the role of the promised son. And then the final brushstroke of this piece of the story tells us that the other son did indeed, this Ishmael did indeed get a wife so that he could have a family and so that his family could grow and he could become a nation. However, that wife did not come from the line of those who named the Lord God. It did not come from those who were people of faith. That wife came from a place that was representing the world. The wife came from Egypt. That's where this man's wife, Ishmael's wife, came from. And of course, this short narrative, this is a little short little piece here, and there's another short one next time, but this short narrative points out the continuing contrast, the stark contrast that God has made clear and clearer as we go along. In Scripture, in Genesis, God is always raising a people for himself to fulfill their created purpose of being his image bearers, those agents of showing his glory in this world, of representing him. God is always raising a line of people through a man, through a family, through a nation, through many nations brought together in different ways. God is always, always doing that so that his glory is pointed out over human autonomy and human self-sufficiency that the world chooses. God's line of people will always be people of faith. That will be a hallmark of them, and that will cause them to live life in a different way and have certain results. They'll be people of faith. They'll be people of faith rather than the sort of things that the world respects and we tend to come to respect, that is, people of great human ability and great accomplishment. There'll be people of faith as opposed to those who make great human accomplishments, even if those are done in trying to bring about God's will. And so this contrast of those who live by human ability or live by faith, these two lines, is always, always a point in the theology, because it's just describing the reality of what God has been up to from the beginning and is still up to today. So we keep that in mind. It's always in mind. But I find other truths here as well. I find truths about who God is and how he relates to these humans that he's created, some of whom he's chosen for very special purposes and others whom he's not chosen for those purposes. And as always, keep in mind, this choosing isn't about going to heaven or going to hell. It's not about that. And keep in mind that even if you trusted Jesus a long, long time ago, maybe you came to faith, you believed in Jesus for everlasting life a long, long time ago, and to life, or to the date today, your life has not necessarily reflected that reality. Keep in mind that as a believer, you are indeed a chosen one in Jesus Christ. We're studying this now with the Utes. We're in 1 Peter. Those who've come to the living stone, that is, those who've come to Jesus Christ in faith, as Peter says it, are a chosen people. We saw it today. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, in order that they might declare the praises of him who called them out of the darkness into his wonderful light. That's who you are. That's who we are. As his people, his Isaac's sons and daughters, by faith, rather than our own ability to make life happen. Well, as that sort of people, as faith people, how are we to see our God? What will be our image of God? He is powerful. He's so powerful. Infinitely powerful. He's almighty. And he indeed is a judge who judges sin with that almighty power. Yes, he does. I do not deny that. I could not deny that. However, I'll tell you that in these days, I find it comforting when I read what I read here in Genesis 21, and I read it elsewhere in God's word, that God shows that power in ways other than judgment. God sometimes shows his almighty power by mercy, because he is the merciful, powerful God. So again, this week, after thinking about that, I found myself in the Psalms of the Word of God, because those Psalms are so loaded with the theology that comes from Genesis, just as the prophets are, just as the Gospels are, just as the epistles are. But they're so loaded with it. I was in the Psalms, and I wanted to know if that conclusion that I was coming to was one that God wants us to know, that he is indeed the merciful, powerful God, that he's the God who has deep compassion. And how we understand that's difficult, because he is not human like us. That word for compassion comes from the idea of those deep feelings of care and love within us as human beings. And God, God has those. He is those. They don't change his mind in ways that they might change our mind in the same way. But God is that. He's the compassionate God. He loves human beings. He cares for human beings when they're in the need. I picked a bunch of Psalms, but I shortened it just to this one. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 12, it's familiar. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in his mercy. He will not always chide. Neither will he keep his anger forever. He's not simply this powerful judge. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. We don't get what we deserve from God. We get mercy and grace. For as the heaven is as high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Our God is a powerfully merciful God. He knows our human pain. He knows our human struggles and answers our prayers when it is mercifully best to do so. And that's tough for us to figure out. That's tough. He does this answering without us having to earn that mercy. He is simply merciful. We don't have to earn mercy any more than we earn grace. He's merciful not just toward those who are his chosen ones to fulfill his purposes, his promises, not just to the Isaacs of the world, but he's merciful also to the Ishmaels. When it's best, he shows his mercy to all humans. He knows when it's best. So how do you see God? How do you see God with all of his power? You may think it's coming down from a lofty point, but I saw him in the table tennis. I saw him in the badminton because, honestly, as I thought about those, I thought, why am I so impressed by this? It's because I saw in those athletes a great power, a great strength. It was muscular power, but a great power under precise control with a very specific purpose. The God of Abraham, the God of Israel, our God, it's not like all those other gods in the past that they made physical idols and those kinds. It's not like those. It's not like the gods that we have today that control us and addict us and those kinds of things. Not like the gods past or present. The God of Abraham, Israel, and our God is not the God who simply, uncaringly smashes human beings with his great power just to make the point that he's powerful. He doesn't do that. Our God is the God of infinite power, but it's infinite power that's under his precise control that he's using to fulfill his perfect plan with all of its promises to us. I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful. This means that our God is merciful and can be merciful because I need his mercy. Oh, man. I need his mercy these days like never before. When I pray for you, a lot of specific requests, a couple things, just some Kathy hurting herself and Ian having what's going on with him and other things that are going on and what went on this morning, I don't know what to pray. I don't know how to pray for that to be fixed. I know what I'd like. But most of all, what I pray is that each of us would experience the mercy of God in those situations. That we'd not somehow see God as the angry one who's judging, but that we would find his mercy in those things. It's not always easy to see. Our eyes have to be opened sometimes in supernatural ways by God to see it. So as I say, when I pray for you, I do pray for specific things, but I rarely count on those specific things. And I count more just on praying for the mercy of God. He knows what's best. So if you'll bear with me, Randy, this is where you can prepare for this odd song. If you'll bear with me, I've got a little song that I want you to hear. I want you to hear it because I want to get your mind thinking a little differently, through a different sense, because I want you to focus a little bit on this idea of the mercy of God a few minutes longer. The singer-songwriter, I don't believe she's a believer, at least not as far as I know. really don't know her. It's the only song that I have of her in my whatever the list is that I have it in. I don't endorse the music in any way, so don't make it about that. She may even at the end confuse one issue of hell, and now you're saying, why is he playing this? Well, I'm playing it because I think I'm supposed to play it. I think you'll be able to understand and correct it if it is a mistake. It's only a potential mistake. This song touches me, and I listen to it often. I listen to it often both to remember God's mercy toward me and then my need to be merciful toward others if I want to be part of his people imaging him in this world. We live in a world that practices displays of harsh, harsh power. Power toward other human beings is mostly what matters in our world. It's mostly what defines success. And so this song reminds me that that's not the case. It's called Mercy Now by a lady named Mary Gauthier, however she pronounces it. So play the song, and then I'll come back and pray, and then we'll enjoy the Lord's Supper together.
My father could use a little mercy now. The fruits of his labor falling right slowly on the ground. His work is almost over. It won't be long. He won't be around. I love my father. He could use some mercy now. My brother could use a little mercy now. A stranger to freedom, he's shackled to his fear and his doubt. The pain that he lives in, it's almost more than living will allow. I love my brother. Could use some mercy now. My church and my country could use a little mercy now. As they sink into a poison pit, it's gonna take forever to climb. Carry the weight of the faithful who follow them down. I love my church and country. They could use some mercy now. Every living thing could use mercy now. Only the hand of grace can end the race towards another mushroom cloud. could you a little mercy now? I know we don't deserve it, but we need it anyhow. We hang in the balance, dangle between hell and hallowed ground. And every single one of us could use some mercy now. Every single one of us could use some mercy now. Every single one of us could use some mercy now.
Let's pray. Father, there is nothing that demonstrates the reality of your mercy better, more perfectly, more obviously than what you did for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are grateful that in your power, because of your perfection, and because of your purposes, you're able to be merciful. You are gracious to us because you're a merciful God. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's go ahead and open up the bread and the cup for the Lord's Supper. We'll sing, and then I want to come back and give thanks for that.
Jesus, my Redeemer, there is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. Strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken, for by my side Savior, he will say, I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need his power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley he will lead. Shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. No fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid. Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and he was raised to overthrow the grave. I can sing, I am free, yet not I, but through Christ in me. With every breath I long to follow Jesus, for he has said that he will bring me home, and day by day I know he will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me.
Amen. Let's pray together. Father, again, we hold this cup, we hold this bread, and we remember at this specific time what this means that Jesus Christ did for us, what the Lord of glory, the Son of God, your Son did for us. It speaks such great mercy, such great love. Your power is the power of the resurrection in this world. Your power is the power of creation. Your power is the power of judgment. But that power is also the power of great love and great mercy. And we thank you that that is shown to us. We thank you that we can celebrate that and what the Lord Jesus has done for us today. We thank you for the reminder, as we've just sung, that when we look at the events of this world, the details of life, the things that go on, we can't see always how that power works, always how the direction moves toward the plan. We can't see that, but we can believe it does. We trust you for that. We honor the Lord Jesus for all that he's done, for who he is, not just back then, but who he is now and who he'll always be. And we eat and drink in his name. Amen. Let's eat and drink together.
Good morning. I'm Jim Pocock, one of your elders, and I invite you to join me in praying today. Father, thank you that you are good and that your faithful love endures forever. And today, whether we're suffering or rejoicing, we thank you that you are trustworthy, that you are gracious to us. And we ask you to help us to step forward in that trust in today, whatever today holds, and in our lives going forward. Thank you for your power and for loving us in how you use that power. In Jesus' name, amen.
I know we have some announcements this morning, so go ahead and make your way up. Let us know what's going on. Others, just one? Right over there. Two up here. Well, you have microphones. Go right ahead. Guitar.
This is just a reminder that next week after the service, the worship team, slide sound, anybody who wants to join us and help in these ministries is welcome to join us for lunch after the service in the Mark Room. And please let us know so we know how much food to prepare for. Let Dave know back here.
How can they let him know?
Email or talk to Dave.
You have to talk to Dave. Okay, that's good. Who's next? Piano Mike.
Turn the piano. There we go. I am the delegated person to remind everyone that we have a prayer walk this afternoon at 1:30 at 805 North Murray, which is a little bit south of Galley, I believe. And it come and just pray with your own family, with others, alone, in your car, walk around. I think it's totally up to you what you'd like to do. The building, I understand, will be open from 1 to 2 if it rains, so that we could pray and through the building. But this is just our first time to have a chance to pray as a body for where God would put us next. And that's kind of where I ended up with the last song, was just thinking about where is he going to send us next?
Amen. Amen. All right. The building that you're talking about being open will be the one at 805 North Murray.
Correct.
If it rains. Okay. All right. So we can still do it.
If I got that right, do I need any correction?
It sounds correct.
Okay. Sounds good. Okay.
No, either way. Thank you.
Hi.
Hi.
Good morning. I'm Karen. Most of you know that. And I have, for a while, had on my heart to arrange an event for the ladies of FBC to come together and have some fellowship. There are two purposes in what I wanted to do. I called it Tea and Trades because, well, I'm not the most creative human. And for those of you who aren't tea drinkers, we're going to have some huckleberry lemonade punch and some other things, too. And coffee. I have even agreed to make decaf because it's in the afternoon. And so if you know me, you know that that is a personal sacrifice, if I will make you all decaf coffee. So Tea and Trades, what's it about? First of all, it's just a chance for us, the ladies of FBC, after a year and a half of being very separated into our worlds, to just come together and hang out and have some fellowship around some super yummy food. Melody Wiebe's gourmet cupboard has provided a bunch of the food for us to be able to do that. And so that's the first and the most important part. The second part of that is that some of us in the body have some side businesses that we engage in to support things that we're passionate about, to support our families and things that our families are passionate about that require just money to fund. And so the trades part of that is that we wanted to set up tables in the tea room to just sort of showcase some of that. So for me, I'm a partner in a business called Trades of Hope that deals in fair trade, household goods, apparel, jewelry. They're most famous for their jewelry. But Trades of Hope provides jobs for women all over the world to be able to make a living wage and support their families rather than having to sell themselves or their children into slavery in order to make things happen. And it allows kids to go to school and really does change their whole world. So that's mine. There are other ones. Cambria Root will be here with a table for her Mary Kay business. And, you know, most of us have been served by the Roots at one time or another. We've all had instances when we have needed their unique gifts. And so, you know, and that's one of the ways that she helps provide for her family in that, too. So, and most of you are familiar with Kirsten and Usborne Books and what she has done with the refugees and different things in getting books in their hands so they can further their education and reading. And so those were the four, and Melody Wiebe, those were the four that I first thought of. And so we are going to just have a table. Please know that it is all of our hearts, that this is not a high-powered Amway meeting. If you're in Amway, I apologize, but style event where we're, you know, heavy recruiting and all that sort of stuff. It really is a sharing of our passions for what we are passionate about with all of you. And if none of those things interest you, please come and just have huckleberry lemonade punch with us and visit and let us just come back together again. So the last piece of that is if there's any of you that I don't know has a side business like that that you are passionate about, that you use to fund things that you're passionate about, please come and talk to me, and I'll tell you how you can get a table set and kind of what that entails, which is really super easy. So just come talk to me. My number's in the belonging book. Call me, text me, email me, whatever. But we're going to be doing that. I did forget the date. Ha! Let's start with that. On the 15th, and I'm moving it to a little bit later in the afternoon because a prayer walk is also on that day, and I don't want people to have to decide about that. So we are going to be here at FBC from 2:30 to 4:30, and I can move that back even a little bit more if I need to have tea and trades and just hang out for a bit. So ladies of FBC, bring your daughters, bring yourselves, and come hang out with us on the 15th after church, 2:30 to 4:30 after the prayer walk. Okay?
Good. Any questions? Okay. Anything? Are we going to fish at the same time?
Actually, I'm not here to talk about fishing, oddly enough. Next week we'll announce what we're doing for fishing, but actually Leah asked me to come up here. She's not really in the best. She's got a lot of allergies and bothering her throat. So I'm just here to announce that this Wednesday night, Rick, what time are we doing? 6:30? Six. 6 to 9 here at the church. Everyone is invited. So youth, hear me, you're invited. Older people who are not youth, you're invited. This is kind of put on by the community class, but this is open to everybody. You know, we had a really awesome opportunity this summer to have some crossover where our survivor guys, girls, high school, college age, junior high kids got to go hang out and have lunch with some older folks and some of the people in our community and share time. Let's build on that. Let's keep connecting. We're going to have probably yard farkle. If you've never played yard farkle, come and find out what that is. We're going to have games. We're going to be set out on the lawn. If it rains, we'll come inside. I'm actually making my special pulled pork. I'm going to be doing the barbecuing, so we're going to have pulled pork and shredded beef sandwiches, and there will be plenty. I've got like 25 pounds of meat that's on the grill today smoking. So please come. Everybody's invited. We'll take care of the meat. Bring a salad or side dish and dessert. Is that? And if you can't, if you for some reason cannot bring something, if you don't have it, just show up. There was so much food here last time, nobody went hungry. There is absolutely no excuse to not be here and be fellowshipping, because even if you can't make something, you can show up and there will be plenty of food for everybody. So please come and join us for some community building and some fun and games Wednesday night here at 6.
Can you play yard farkle inside if it rains? Okay, don't know what it is. Okay, artificial turf. Anything else? Mary and I were gone this week, and we had a lot to talk about. We decided we need to eat together more. So you guys, boy, the spirit worked, and we're just eating together more. All right. Let's go ahead and stand, and we'll sing one more song. And what's the song? Shout to the North.
Yeah.
Or south,
or east,
east
or west.
Or west. Okay, yeah. Let's sing, and then we'll say amen.
And we're going to start with the chorus after the introduction, and then the men get the first verse, and the women sing the second, as it's been traditionally done.
Shout to the north and the south, sing to the east and the west. Jesus is Savior to all, He's Lord of heaven and earth. Men of faith, rise up and sing of the great and glorious King. You are weak when you feel weak. In your brokenness complete.
We will shout
to the north and the south, sing to the east and the west. Jesus is Savior to all, He's Lord of heaven and earth.
Rise up, women of the truth, stand and sing. Who can know the healing power of
west. Jesus is Savior to all. He's Lord of heaven and earth.
All together.
Rise up, church, with broken wings. Fill this place with songs again of our God who reigns on high. By his grace again we'll fly. Shout to the north and the south. Sing to the east and the west. Jesus is Savior to all. He's Lord of heaven and earth. Shout to the north and the south. Sing to the east and the west. Jesus is Savior to all. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He is Lord of heaven and earth. You are Lord of heaven and earth.
Amen.
Well, God's people said, amen. Thank you all. God bless you all. See you at the prayer walk.
Okay, goodbye, everyone. Hope you have a good day.